Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As Jade mentioned, today is Transfiguration Sunday. And for much of the history of Christianity, Transfiguration has been a very big deal. In many traditions, it is celebrated right up there with Christmas, Easter, and Epiphany. Transfiguration has long been recognized as a major milestone and an important touch point in the life and ministry of Jesus. The story of Transfiguration is powerful in and of itself, but it is also powerful because it serves as a kind of pivot point in the gospel narrative. Once Jesus descends from the mountain, he will shift the focus of his ministry now from Galilee, where he has been since he received his original blessing as beloved at the waters of the Jordan, to now that great city of Jerusalem, which lies about 90 miles to the south of where Jesus currently is today. Jesus will head to Jerusalem, that great city, the epicenter of the world for Jews in Jesus' day, the home of the most sacred of places, the great and holy temple. When I had a chance to travel to Jerusalem with some rabbi friends of mine, I had the privilege of going to Jerusalem and then was corrected because we don't go to Jerusalem, we go up to Jerusalem is what the language is. We go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem sits on a high plateau. But more importantly, we go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem, and particularly the temple within it, is the uppermost point of human possibility. It is in Jerusalem that heaven and earth kiss. It is in Jerusalem that the veil between this world and the other world gets so permeable that the glory of God can actually descend and dwell within the Holy of Holies in the temple that was in Jesus' day. It was to Jerusalem that Jesus would now go, to this great and holy city, but Jerusalem is also a city of profound tension. It is a city that bristles with a tenuous balance between imperial might and religious authority, a city whose outskirts are studded with crosses and broken bodies of those who were deemed to be enemies of empire. A chilling but highly effective reminder by Rome of who ultimately holds power and what can happen if that power is crossed. But all of that is still yet to come. Today, Jesus wakes in the pre-dawn hours. I can see the disciples wrapped in their cloaks, sleeping. The fire of last night has long gone out, and the sun is still hours from rising. It's cold, but Jesus wakes. This time he does not slip off by himself to go pray as he often does. No, instead, this time, he quietly steps around the sleeping forms until he finds Peter and James and John. And he gently but insistently jostles them until they are awake and then motions for them to follow him. And so they set off. They begin to climb. They silently follow Jesus up the steep path. And when they reach the top, the disciples are tired. They want to lie down and wrap their cloak back around them and pick up the sleep where they had left it off down below. But it does not seem like a good idea. Seems disrespectful somehow to doze off. And so they sit down on the rocky ground, prodding each other to try to keep them awake as they watch Jesus withdraw a short distance to pray. But maybe they Maybe they did actually nod off, although they will swear that they absolutely did not. But suddenly they are jolted wide awake. The sun that had started to cast its glow, its soft pink rays around them, gently warming them with its dawning, that sun suddenly takes on an intensity of a completely different magnitude. Suddenly there is a brightness beyond anything that they have ever seen before. It is as if the sun itself translocated itself to the top of that mountain and now is blasting out all of its glory out all over them. And they see not just Jesus, but two other figures as well. Peter, James, and John are transfixed. It's so beautiful. There's a feeling that floods through them as well, a feeling of pure presence, as if they too are entering the cloud, or perhaps the cloud is entering them. It is as if the glory that is all around them is filling up their veins and flooding every cell in their being. Is there such thing as a near-life experience? We know there are near-death experiences. Plenty of people testify to those kinds of experiences. But what about near-life experiences? When suddenly one is not distant from one's body, but ever more fully in it. When the veil between this world and the eternal world is thin enough that the glory of God permeates all that is. When one is not suddenly floating up towards a distant and compelling life, but instead when one is engulfed with and filled with that life. I think a near-life experience is what Peter, James, and John had on that morning so long ago. Have you ever had such a moment? Have you ever had a fleeting moment when you felt purely and completely and wholly and wonderfully alive, filled with the presence? They're rare. They don't happen that often. These times, if they come at all, they are to be treasured. For most of the time, most of us, we are not dwelling on the top of the mountain, but instead down in the valleys of life. We tend to go through our days, I think, not feeling fully alive, but instead feeling partially in a trance somehow. Which makes sense, actually, because life is hard. Suffering is all around. In our personal lives, in our communities, in our nation, in our world, every morning we may arise and muster the energy to take up our crosses and stumble along trying to follow the one who leads us, but it is hard to keep our eyes on him. So much demands our attention, and the burdens that we carry are heavy, and by the end of the day, don't we fall into our bed more world-weary and exhausted than filled up with divine presence? So, it's no wonder that Peter wanted to build a booth or three to preserve and save and hold on to that glorious moment on the mountaintop. No wonder Peter wants to stay up there with this amazing experience of glory. But before we continue the story, I want to hit the pause button for a moment. This story is called The Transfiguration, which I think was not just something that Jesus experienced, but that I am suggesting the disciples did as well, as they too were bathed with glory and experienced complete aliveness. But transfiguration is also what I see is happening in the relationship that Jesus has with his disciples. Peter, James, and John. They may have started out as disciples of Jesus, but that's transforming. They are now becoming his friends, his companions for the journey. What brought Peter, James, and John to the apex of awakening on the mountaintop was their love for Jesus. At first, they may have just wanted to follow him because they wanted to learn from him, but now they have grown to love him. These three got up in the dark and followed Jesus up the mountain. They did so because they didn't want their friend to have to go into the darkness by himself. And what about Jesus? What did he feel that morning? Does he bring them along because he thinks this could be a really important teaching moment for them? Maybe. But more than that, I think he wakes them and bids them to join him because he genuinely wanted and needed their companionship. He knows that the road is going to get very hard, and he needs friends to walk with him. And then there's the heavenly companionship of Moses and Elijah that come to Jesus from the eternal realm. They come to companion him, to accompany him. They come to give him strength, wisdom, and a perspective that will fortify him and give him what he needs and give him what he needs to be able to draw upon in the days and the weeks that are to come. And so to rejoin this story, what I'd like to suggest is that what we see so beautifully on the mountain is revelation not only of divine presence, which is present to us, but also the revelation that we are and need to be tender, loving companions to each other as we share in not only the glory of the mountaintop, but also the experience of the challenges that the valleys hold. For suddenly, as the moment came, it was over. And it was time for Jesus to go back down the mountain. But now he and his friends go down the mountain knowing that the glory that is promised at the end of life is also present to them in the midst of life. And this gives Jesus, I think, and it can give us as well, I think, the courage that we need to face are everything that we will face as we seek to follow and embody the one that came in love. This Wednesday, we enter the season of Lent. We will join with Jesus as he walks now to Jerusalem. We will join with him as we walk these 40 days towards that week which will be holy. But we also recognize that the season of Lent for many may last a lot longer than 40 days. Many of us are struggling with illnesses or financial stress or depression or anxiety or whatever it may be. And it may be that Lent for us does not square exactly with the calendar. It may not be just a 40-day experience. Lent may last months or even years. We may find ourselves in the valley far longer than we had imagined. But take heart, for here we are too. We too have been jostled out of our beds this morning. We too have stumbled out of our slumber, and we too have followed our dear companion into this place. It may not be a mountaintop. I think there are only 11 steps to come in the front door. But nonetheless, I believe that the divine presence is present to us. So as we set out, let us know that the divine presence is something not just that we experience at the end of our lives, but that is fully present to us in the midst of our lives. And let us take heart knowing that we too are no longer just disciples, but that we too are friends. Friends who woke up and showed up and who will be faithful companions to one another as we walk together in the way, wherever it is that that will take us. So thanks be to God. Amen.